I'd be very grateful if you turn in the church Bible to the passage read to us just now that we're going to look at again together. It comes on page 1048 in the church Bibles, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. When large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he spoke the words that follow. Now, Jesus is evidently experiencing a period of popularity, because Luke tells us that large crowds were traveling with him. Fellow travelers is exactly what we would call them today, caught up in the excitement of the new Jesus movement, but in no way committed personally to Christ. So it's evident that Jesus was disturbed by his very popularity. He knew that much of the crowd's enthusiasm was superficial and shallow, and he had no wish then, and he has no wish, I assure you today, for people to be swept off their feet by waves of irresponsible emotion. So he stopped in the road. And I can imagine the crowd lurching to a standstill behind him, and their cries of acclamation ceasing. And he turned round and addressed them with these very solemn words. He began with a couple of what we might call mini parables. Maybe I could try and restate them or retell them in modern idiom. That if a man wants to construct a building, will he not first consult his bank manager and make some sober calculations as to whether he can afford it? Otherwise, his capital will run out before the job is done, and his friends will ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish." Well, then in the second parable, if one country intends to invade another, or is going to resist the invasion of the neighboring country, won't it be sensible for them to evaluate the size of their army and of their equipment? Because otherwise, if its war potential is inadequate, it'll be wise to seek terms of peace before it is too late. Now, these two mini parables portray different scenes. One comes from the world of business, and the other from international affairs and from warfare. But in both of them, somebody is about to embark on a very costly enterprise. Business is, of course, costly in money, and warfare is costly in human lives. So their common sense will tell them not to make a rash decision, but to make some cool and sober calculations. And before they stand up to act, they'd better sit down to think. I don't know if you notice that the three words which are common to both the mini parables are first, sit down. Before you stand up and begin to build, sit down and calculate. Before you go to war, sit down first and think about it and its implications. Well, that is precisely what we're going to do together this morning. At least you are. I'm the only one standing, or almost, I think. But the rest of you are sitting down, and I hope you're going to think with me about the implications of Christian commitment. Because the truth is that the Christian landscape is positively littered with half-constructed buildings. And the Christian battlefield is littered with corpses, the grim remains of those who ignored the advice of Jesus and failed to count the cost, embarked on the Christian enterprise with inadequate thought. Now, for myself, I believe this message of Jesus is extremely important today, because there are many people who imagine that Christianity is a soft and comfortable religion for weaklings. It is a useful crutch for those who feel inadequate. It is a convenient escape from the tough realities of life. But that no self-respecting person would ever be so feeble as to embrace it. There are lots of people today who think about Christianity like this. I want to say to you, friend, that the very opposite is the truth. That Jesus Christ makes total demands upon his followers. So I venture to say to you that if you are determined to live a life of self-indulgent easiness, then take my advice and steer well clear of Christianity. If that's the kind of life you want to live, Jesus Christ is definitely not for you. It's only if you're ready for a strenuous adventure, which is as exciting as it is exacting, which will absorb your whole mind and heart and time and energy, it's only then I would urge you to delay no longer and come and follow Christ. The truth is down history that every revolutionary leader has challenged his followers to self-sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is no exception to the rule. So with that introduction, consider with me the demands that Jesus makes. In a word, it is a call to discipleship. And then he lays down three conditions, adding, unless you are willing to fulfill this condition, you cannot be my disciple. Well, a disciple is, of course, a learner and a servant. And the disciples of Jesus look to him as their teacher to instruct them and as their Lord and Master to command them. And Jesus calls us to bring every part of our life, private and public, under his sovereign lordship and control. So what are these three conditions without which we cannot be his disciples? Well, here is the first. Jesus calls us to put him above our relations or relationships or our family or our friends. Verse 26. I hope you may still have your Bible open before you. Verse 26. If anybody comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his husband or wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, the words are harsh, and maybe you would say, well, they're not any harsh, they're unacceptable. But I want to ask you to think. That's what we're doing, isn't it? We're sitting down first and thinking. And I want to ask you to consider that Jesus could not possibly have meant those words literally. And we would be very foolish indeed if we regarded those words with unimaginative literalism. I say that without fear of contradiction for several reasons. Sex, marriage and family were invented by God. And it is extremely unlikely that Jesus would reject what God had created. Next reason, the fifth commandment tells us that we are to honor our father and our mother. And it is exceedingly unlikely that Jesus would tell us to break one of the Ten Commandments by hating the parents we are to honor. And thirdly, it is inconceivable that the same Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount told us to love our enemies would here tell us to hate our friends. In other words, if we know something about the teaching of Jesus, we will be caught up here with a question mark. Surely we cannot interpret this literally. So how do we explain it? Well, it's a very good example of the dramatic and provocative way in which Jesus of Nazareth often taught. And it's also a characteristic of Hebrew idiom to express a comparison in the form of a contrast. And it's the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, because this teaching of Jesus is recorded both by Matthew and by Luke, which gives us the clue we need. For there in the teaching in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as having said, "Whoever loves his parents, his spouse, his children, his brothers or sisters, more than he loves me, he is not worthy of me." So he's not inciting us to hate anybody, but he's inciting us to love him above everybody else. Well, the fact is that sometimes when one member of the family is converted to Jesus Christ and becomes one of his followers, it sometimes happens that painful conflicts arise. Jesus Christ may cause division in your family. Now, of course, Christians will never seek conflict. Christians are called to peace, and Jesus told us also to be peacemakers, and that only if we were peacemakers could we be called the children of God. So we are never to seek conflict. On the contrary, we are to seek reconciliation. But if an unavoidable conflict arises between our loyalty to Jesus Christ and our loyalty to our family, then Jesus says our loyalty to Christ is higher. And we are to put him before parents, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, or we could add fiancé, boyfriend, girlfriend, or any other human being, however near and dear. So that is something we have to think about seriously, that we are to put Christ above anybody else. Then secondly, we are to put Christ not only above our relations, but above our ambitions. Next verse, 27. "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Well, what does that mean? You know, of course, that Palestine was a Roman-occupied country. The Romans were in control. The Roman legions could be seen everywhere. And whenever a Roman court condemned a prisoner to death by crucifixion, they compelled this man to carry his own cross to the place of execution. So if we'd lived in Palestine at the time, and if we'd seen this man walking along a country lane, surrounded maybe by soldiers, carrying a wooden cross, or what is called the patibulum, the horizontal crossbar on his shoulder, we wouldn't have needed to run up to him and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, but what on earth are you doing?" No, we would have recognized him immediately as condemned to death and on his way to execution. So when Jesus told us to take up our cross, to shoulder our cross and follow him, where do you think we're following him to? If you're carrying a cross and following Jesus, there is only one place you can be going to, and that is the place of execution. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the well-known Lutheran pastor, who was executed in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in 1945, just before the end of the war, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, when Christ calls a person, he bids him or her die. The call to Christ is a call to death. Now, once again, I have to say to you, don't be an unimaginative literalist. Don't imagine that Jesus meant literally that every follower of his would die by crucifixion. Because, of course, it isn't true. Mind you, Jesus has had plenty of martyrs in every generation and in many, many countries all down church history. There are some who have experienced this literally, but it's not the fate of every Christian to die for Christ literally. So what did he mean? Well, again, in the context, it is quite clear what he meant. Cross-bearing, taking up our cross and following Christ to death, is a vivid figure of speech for self-denial, to deny myself. What Christ calls us is to die to our own self-centeredness in order to follow him and put him first. And that includes, more than anything else, our ambitions. Now, don't misunderstand this. There is nothing wrong with ambition in and of itself. Ambition is a desire to succeed. And Jesus certainly does not want all his followers to fail. In fact, I myself wish that there were many, many more ambitious Christians in the world today who are determined to go to the top and then use their influence at the top for Jesus Christ and for the benefit of the community. Let's be ambitious, but let's be ambitious for Christ. And not for ourselves. We have to put him above our ambitions. Why don't we give up our small and selfish ambitions and surrender our lives to Christ and determine to spend the whole of our life in the service of Christ and of the community, remembering that we are followers of one who said, I have come to be a servant. I've not come to be served, but to serve, and who calls us to give our lives in sacrifice and service. So we're to put Christ before our relations. We're to put Christ before our ambitions. And thirdly, we are to put Christ above our possessions. Jump on, if you will, to verse 33. Any of you who does not give up, one, the authorized version is forsake, another version is renounce everything that he has, cannot be my disciple. And for the third time, I beg you not to take this with unimaginative literalism. Jesus is no more calling us to renounce all our possessions then he is calling us to hate our parents and our other relations. Now, again, to be sure, I believe there are some people, just as some have been called to martyrdom, there are some Christians who are called to a life of total voluntary poverty. If there was no other, there was the rich young ruler in the Gospels, who, you remember, he came running to Jesus with great enthusiasm, and he was very rich, we're told. And Jesus said, go sell everything and give it away. And that was his vocation to the rich young ruler. It was Christ's vocation to St. Francis of Assisi and to other Franciscans today who take a vow of poverty. I think it is the vocation of Mother Teresa and her followers today. But a careful study of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles will convince any of us that that is not the vocation of every follower of Jesus. A prohibition of private property is a Marxist and not a Christian doctrine. So, again, I ask, what did Jesus mean? Well, it's clear from the rest of his teaching that he meant that he is calling us to develop what could be called an inner detachment to material things. No Christian can be a materialist, enslaved by material things. Beware of covetousness, Jesus said. And again, don't lay up for yourselves, for your selfish enjoyment, treasures upon earth. And don't live in luxury and in extravagance, but in simplicity and in contentment. And take seriously the needs of the millions of poor, hungry, homeless, and oppressed people in the world. It's the call of Jesus to be generous in our support of all good causes, as we're going to think next Sunday on our World Needs Sunday. Our God is a generous God. So generosity must be a mark of all the followers of Jesus Christ. So that's what he meant when he said, renounce all that you have. Cultivate this inner detachment. In a very few words, I think I could say that the followers of Jesus are to be characterized not by covetous materialism, not by austere asceticism, but by simplicity, contentment, and generosity. So all this is involved in following Jesus. And unless we're willing to put him first, above our relations, above our ambitions, above our possessions, he says, we cannot be his disciple. Now, incidentally, if I may allow myself a brief digression, do you think that any merely human teacher would dare to make demands like these? Here is a peasant carpenter brought up in the village of Nazareth, claiming the supreme allegiance of the human race and demanding that we love him first and most above everything and everybody else. Don't you think that's clear evidence that the teacher we're dealing with here is none other than the Son of God? Nobody else would dare to make these demands. So somebody is saying to me, well, you set the standards very high. I don't think Christianity is for me. So give me a few more moments in which to balance the rather unbalanced picture that has so far been given. So far I've concentrated on the demands that Jesus makes. Now I want to balance it with the reasons that Jesus gives. And here in this very same passage, half hidden, but clearly there, are three strong reasons why we should still come and follow Jesus in spite of the heavy total demands that he makes. And the first is this. The followers of Jesus are described as the guests at a banquet. And if you were here last Sunday morning, that was the topic on which Steve Wookie was preaching, the so-called parable of the great banquet. Well, it comes immediately before Jesus issues his invitation to discipleship. So he likens the kingdom of God and our citizenship in the kingdom of God, that is to say our belonging to Jesus Christ, he likens to it to being invited to a banquet. Have you ever thought of the Christian life as a banquet? If you haven't, you know you got the wrong hang of things. You haven't got the right hang of it at all. Being a Christian is like enjoying a feast. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, there is a hunger in the human heart which none but Christ can satisfy. And there is an inner thirst which none but he can quench. And there is an inner restlessness which will continue until we find our rest in Christ. I wish I had more time to describe to you the many parts of the banquet. I wish I had time to talk to you about the joy of the forgiveness of sins that we heard about earlier from Stephen, the joy of having the guilt of our sin taken away from us. I wish I had time to tell you about the companionship and the friendship of Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to talk to you about the new purpose in life that he gives us and the peace that passes understanding and how it is that when you give yourself to Christ and think you've lost yourself, the miracle takes place and you find yourself. And the only way to discover yourself and your identity and your freedom is to lose yourself in the discipleship of Christ. All this is part of the banquet. Yes, it costs to be a Christian, but in other ways it costs not to be a Christian, because it means forfeiting these great blessings and forfeiting our final destiny in heaven as well. We are guests at a banquet. Secondly, we are the salt of the earth. Jesus used that phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world, he said to his followers, and you are meant to be the salt of the earth. And in verses 34, 35, he reverts to this picture, saying salt is good, and that is provided it retains its saltiness, which is the picture of our committed Christian discipleship. You see, in those days before refrigeration, salt was used mainly for preservative or antiseptic purposes. And they would let the meat and the fish soak in salty water in order to stop them going bad. So Jesus says, you are to be to society what salt is to meat and fish. You are to hinder its decay. And what Christ wants us to do is to penetrate the whole community for him. And in this community that we permeate and infiltrate for Christ, we have to take our stand upon his ideals and his values and his moral standards. It's in that way that we can have an effect on the community for Christ. You're guests at a banquet and you are the salt of the earth. But thirdly and most importantly of all, you are to be the bearers of a cross. Now we've seen what that means, but why did Jesus use it? There could have been many other pictures or metaphors of self-denial that Jesus could have employed instead of this one. Why did he choose to speak of self-denial in terms of taking up the cross? Well, there's no difficulty in answering that, is it? He tells us to take up our cross because he has already taken up his. He asks a cross for a cross. And this is the unanswerable argument. We may not be particularly attracted by the banquet, though it's a lot more delicious than I've had time to describe. You may not particularly relish the idea of being the salt of the earth. But how can we decline to take up our cross and follow Christ if he has taken up his? He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, deserted, insulted, flogged, spat on, and crucified. And as the darkness engulfed him on the cross for 3 hours, he bore in his own innocence our guilt and condemnation in order that we might be forgiven. Shall we live lives of selfishness when he gave his life in total unselfishness for us? His life was one of sacrifice. Is ours going to be a life of ease? Can we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died and turn back to our old life of self-centeredness? Yes, it costs all right to be a Christian, but think what it cost him to make it possible for us to be Christians at all. If we keep our eyes on Christ's cross, the cross that we take up each day in his call to self-denial and service will seem light and trivial indeed. And more than that, to take up our cross and follow Christ will seem to us not a costly thing at all, but a great and honorable privilege. Your call is clear. Cold centuries across, you bid me follow you and take my cross, daily lose myself, myself deny, and stern against myself shout, crucify. My stubborn nature rises to rebel against your call. Proud choruses of hell unite to magnify my restless hate of servitude, lest I capitulate. The world, to see my cross, would pause and jeer. I have no choice but still to persevere, to save myself and follow you from far, more slow than magi, for I have no star. And yet you call me still. Your cross eclipses mine, transforms the bitter loss I thought that I would suffer if I came to you into immeasurable gain. I kneel before you, Jesus, crucified. My cross is shouldered and myself denied. I'll follow daily, closely, not refuse. For love of you, my very self to lose. Let us pray. It's clear we have a decision to make. Christ calls us, and we have to respond, yes or no. I believe there are some whom he has called even this morning. You've heard his still small voice in your heart, inside you, calling you to come. If you're ready to come, don't put it off. We're going to have a moment of silent prayer in which we may come to Christ and ask him to accept us as his disciple and put our trust in him as the Savior who died for us and the living Lord of our lives. A few moments of silence. Now perhaps you'd allow me to lead you in prayer. Lord Jesus, our eyes have been opened a little bit this morning to see you in your reality and integrity. We've heard your call. We've considered the conditions we need to fulfill if we are to be your disciples. And we've seen you on the cross, inviting us to take up our cross and follow you. So we come. Here we are. We ask you to forgive us for our cowardice and compromise, and give us grace not only to come to you, but to continue to follow you all the days of our life. Hear us in our prayers, Lord Jesus Christ, together with our great gratitude for the glory of your name. Amen.